So, Father, as we study the book of Ezekiel, Father, we pray that you would manifest yourself to us, your heart, your love, your mercy. Father, show us what you're doing in our world today and what you want us to do about it as we respond to the challenges within your word. Father, we pray that you would cause us to realize that we are your servants and that you want to speak to us and minister to us today as you spoke and ministered to the people in the past. So, Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would illuminate our hearts, bring us into a greater understanding of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel, from the last time I checked, we should be starting chapter 9 tonight. And again, just a quick reminder that we are in the historical setting of the judgment of Israel, of Judah, and Jerusalem. Israel has already been judged, actually. Judah is teetering in its history. The nation is in idolatry, its leadership. Isaiah would say that their tables are filled with vomit. They have become drunken in their idolatry. And we saw last week how that even the minds of the leadership were filled with vulgarity, thinking that God couldn't see their thoughts. Certainly people, their thoughts could be hidden from people. And so because of their wickedness and their evil, their sinfulness, God is bringing judgment. And this judgment will come as the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar against the city of Jerusalem. And that then would be its downfall. So the city of Jerusalem is just a few years away from complete destruction, including the temple. So Ezekiel is in captivity already, having gone in during the second siege, and he is prophesying to the people in captivity as well as to the people that are not yet in captivity, that are still waiting, God determining what he's really going to do. Daniel is in captivity, working in the leadership area under the king, advising him and affecting him in a spiritual way. And Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem still warning the people to capitulate, surrender to God's judgment or chastening, surrender to Babylon, and there God would preserve them. So right in the middle of that, we get this vision. And if you remember last week, this vision began where Ezekiel was really translated in the spirit to the city of Jerusalem. And there as he approached the temple in this vision or translation, he saw that they had set up, they, the leadership of Judah, had set up this image of jealousy on the north side of the temple. And there people were worshiping it and crying out to the false gods. And then God showed him the vulgarity of their minds and all of their wicked thoughts that were going on. So judgment is now coming. So we're at now, chapter 9. So it says, And then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. So having manifested the hearts and the minds of the priests and the elders and the leaders and their perversity, then God now calls for judgment to come. This cry goes out and says, let those who have charge over the city draw near. Now, this obviously wouldn't be the people that we just saw what was going on in their minds. They were putrefied. And so these men, the Bible calls them men, have actual charge over the city. And they were called to bring these deadly weapons to bring them in their hands. Now, suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which is facing the north or faces the north. So where this image of jealousy was set up, this idol, this altar of pagan worship, so comes these six men in their judgment with their battle axes, if you will. So suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe. And that's just an English word for the word weapons of destruction. In the Hebrew, that would be just the weapons of destruction, mass destruction. Their battle axe in their hand. Now, one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. So there were six. One of them was different. He had an ink horn instead of a battle axe. And they went in and stood beside the brazen, altar. Now, in your mind, if you can remember, that in the inner porch of the temple, there was the altar, brass altar, where they would actually burn these sacrifices. Then there was this laver where the priest would wash before you even would enter into the tabernacle or the temple. So these men are standing there, if you will, at attention, at this brazen altar, which was the altar of judgment. If you remember, when an animal was sacrificed, they would take some of that animal's blood and they would actually put it on the horns of the altar, that brazen altar. And then, depending on what sacrifice, they would pour the rest of the blood out at the base of the altar and then take the carcass of the sacrifice and throw it onto the altar. And there again, depending on which sacrifice, whether they would burn all of it or part of it or which part of it, as this judgment for sin and atonement for the sinner who had offered it. So the six guys, and then the one of them, standing there in readiness at the altar. Now, do remember that Peter, he teaches us in his epistle that judgment begins at the house of God. And where are these guys at? The temple. They are at the house of God. And so the judgment is going to begin with the rulers, the leaders, the elders, the priests. And so know today that if God is going to judge the world, and he is, he's going to start judging with the pastors and the preachers and the teachers and the servants. And he's going to clean house before he judges the earth. Okay, so judgment begins at the house of God. And if we barely escape the judgment, how much more worse is the world going to be in their blatant wickedness? And that's why I honestly think that as we went through Revelation and the seven churches that depict seven different conditions of our hearts or seven different conditions of churches throughout history, that God really wants to speak to us in these last moments before the rapture about not being hypocritical in our walks. To walk the kind of walk on the inside that many times we profess on the outside. So that we're not pharisaical. Now, sometimes people think of pharisaical as legalism, but there was another problem with the Pharisees, and that was hypocrisy. Living an external religious life while inside their hearts were like graves filled with dead man's bones. And so Jesus wants us, see, in our prayer, Lord, help us to make sure that the walk is really on the inside, strengthened with all his might, glorious power, see, so that our walk is really a reflection of what's going on the inside and not a cover-up. Now, in Ezekiel's day, it was a cover-up. The guys were acting righteous, having and holding the position of leadership. And yet inside, they were perverted and abominable. So we need to make sure that, you know, what you see is really what you get and not just a cover-up and a hypocrisy. So now they are standing at this brazen altar, which again speaks of judgment, and that's about ready to happen. Now it says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Now, this is a big issue, people. See, all through history from the time of Moses, the presence of God, otherwise known as the glory of God or the Shekinah of God, always dwelt between the wings of the cherubim that were over the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. But now it's moved. Now you might say, well, gee, in Moses' time, the cloud would move by day and fire would move by night. Well, yes, it would. But when the cloud or the pillar of fire stopped, the cherub would be set up and it would settle there. So it depicted the place of the presence of God where he would fellowship with man. Now, all of these hundreds of years later, we're getting a glimpse by this vision that Ezekiel's having that the glory of God has moved from his dwelling place between the wings of the cherubim and now has come out to the threshold of the temple itself. It has moved from within the holiest of holies through the holy place and is now right at the threshold. And this is the major issue of 9, 10, and 11, is the glory of God is departing from Israel in preparation for the judgment. Okay. So now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that were done within it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare or have any pity. Utterly slay the old and the young, maidens, little children, women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So that's where Peter picks up. Judgment begins at the house of God. Do we all realize that everything in the New Testament is based on something that was written in the Old Testament? Okay, the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. So if Peter was to say something unscriptural, you could go back to the Old Testament and say, Peter, you're wrong. So what they said is always confirmable by what has been said. And so here the instruction is, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, worshiping this image of jealousy, having their backs to the temple, and they began there. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. Now, what is real interesting is, do you catch the similarity between what is going on in Ezekiel and also what will go on in this world in its future in the book of Revelation, where the cry of God has come out to judge the nations and the world, and the judgment begins in Jerusalem, the house of God, if you will. And before the judgments are released, actually, there is the sealing of the 144,000. Very interesting. Matter of fact, let's turn back to the book of Revelation. I think we're talking about chapter 12. We'll find them. Chapter 12, we're going to deal with that tonight. But in chapter 7 it says, and after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea and the trees, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Now, in the sealing in Ezekiel and the sealing in the book of Revelation, Revelation says, my servants. In Ezekiel, and I'll read that and then we'll come back to Revelation, it says that they should put this seal or mark those on the people who sigh or cry over the abominations that are done within it. And so these were people who were grieved by the sinful condition in Ezekiel's day, grieved by the sinful condition of their city and of their nation, of their leadership, of what was going on in idolatry and perversion. They were grieved by it, which implies that they were not participating, they were objecting, they were against it. Okay, so then in the book of Revelation, these are servants, verse 4 of chapter 7 in Revelation, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, they were sealed. And then there's 12,000 from all 12 tribes. Okay? So, do not believe a teacher who says, well, We'll just be sealed from the judgments of God. We'll be in the tribulation. The church is going to go in the tribulation, but we're sealed and protected. Well, if you read your Bible, the first problem with that is only 144,000 are sealed and protected. So everyone wants to be the lucky number, right? The second problem is if you're not Jewish of one of these 12 tribes, you're in trouble. Well, we're spiritually Israel. Well, yeah, well, these aren't spiritual people in the sense that they're not allegories. They're 12,000 people from the 12 tribes. Now, also catch this, that depending where you read in the Bible, there can actually be 13 tribes in Israel, right? Because you have Joseph and Manasseh, Ephraim kind of a things, right? The sons of Joseph. So if you're not, there's only 12 tribes here out of the possible 13. And if you're not of one of those, which I think Dan is actually left out here, you're in big trouble. Now, what's interesting is why Dan is left out probably is because Dan is the one that introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel to begin with. And so they're being chastened for it. So, prerequisite. Okay, there's only 144,000 of these people. Oh, I want to be one of those. I don't, but someone may say that. Well, then you got to be of one of the tribe. Now, let's go over here. And for some reason, I'm drawing a... Yeah, chapter 14 of Revelation. This will blow some of your minds. Don't get offended. It's just the Bible. Okay. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, would you think it's safe to assume it's the same group that just got sealed? That's an assumption, but I think it's a pretty safe one, right? And it says 144,000, having his father, the lamb's, his father's name written on their forehead. Well, that makes it a better presumption, right? 144,000 marked by God, Father's name on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were as a new song before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Oh, another limitation. Okay, virgins. So guys, if you're not a virgin, you don't get to be one of these. Here's another limitation that'll be offensive. They're all guys. It doesn't say. It says they were not defiled with women. They had never known a woman. So these are male virgins that have the seal of God that are 144,000, 12,000 of the tribes of Israel, less the tribe of Dan. Now, that gets real narrow, doesn't it? So why do all these churches preach about, well, you too could be one of the 144,000, say? I'm eliminated. Okay. How many of you are married? You're eliminated, say. Ladies, you're eliminated. What tribe are you from? It's a very, very select group. Okay? I made my point on that, right? Okay, let's go back to the book of you. All the women don't laugh now all of a sudden. It's like, well, bummer, he'll come, you know. Let's go back to Ezekiel. So now the reason I bring up Revelation is because Revelation is more and more easily understood if you find out where it's coming from. So the more you know about the Old Testament, the more you understand the book of Revelation easy. See, it's not a sealed book. It's a book that reveals the second coming and the person of Jesus Christ. So when we look to study prophecy, but go back to Ezekiel and go, what was going on during this marking of these men who cried and moaned because of the miserable condition of the leadership and the nation of Judah? They were men grieved. Doesn't mention men and or women, but these were people that were grieved by the spiritual condition and the physical condition of their nation, Judah. Now, in the book of Revelation, we find these people, 144,000, sealed from the judgments, protected, and kind of an entourage around the person of Jesus. Sealed and protected, virgins dedicated totally unto the Lord and His service. See? A eunuch, if you will, a virgin, as a servant of Jesus Christ. See? Now, in Revelation, you can kind of go, well, this is during the judgment. So while the men with the deadly weapons, the weapons of destruction, have gone out to destroy, meanwhile, there are those who are sealed as a prophetic herald of the judgment that is coming. Now, in Ezekiel's time, the men that are grieved, or the people that are grieved, are a witness against those who are not grieved. In the same way, the 144,000 are a witness to not only Jerusalem and Judah, but the whole world of that same kind of a commitment, see. So we always want to learn how to kind of balance these things and go, oh, okay, great, now I understand, okay. So in verse 8, back to Ezekiel now. In verse 8, so it was that while they were slaughtering or killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out. Now see, Ezekiel's heart, Daniel's heart, these prophets, their heart wasn't good. That's what they get. That's what they deserve. No, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they wept, Jeremiah, wept and wept because of the slaughter and the judgment. They weren't smacking their lips and going, that's really good, God, great, kill them. They were grieved. They cared about people. They wanted people to turn from their idolatry. They preached. They gave their life to warning people and keeping people from going to hell and to judgment, see. We need to understand that, you know, sinners are sinners. It's no surprise. We were sinners. God loves us. God loves sinners. You can take the worst, most grievous sinner. God loves them as much as He loves you. And He wants to forgive them as much as He has ever wanted to forgive you. The difference is we've yielded to the influence of the Holy Spirit. We've yielded to the conviction. And other people that are not saved, they haven't yielded yet. If they do yield, they'll experience the love and the forgiveness just like you did. But nobody is beyond the reach of God. So we should never take, even at our greatest enemy, God help us, strengthen us, but we should never take the attitude, even against an enemy, you know, that, man, I hope you go to hell. See, that's not our place. Our place is, God, have mercy on them like you've had mercy on us. See? And so Ezekiel, he's grieved. He's fallen down on his face and says, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Is this it? Are you going to destroy all of us? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is filled with bloodshed. Now, maybe to, you know, I guess I shouldn't use the word justify, but maybe to explain such a hideous kind of a situation on these people is God is destroying people who are murdering babies by the thousands. Because in their idolatry, they were very sexual, they were very perverse, promiscuous, you know what I mean. Yeah, you know the word, I just can't say it. They were with everyone a lot. And as the result of that, they had all these, quote, pregnancies. And so they would take this child and they would burn it alive to the different gods they worshiped. And so God wanted to spare the children by destroying the parents, the idolaters. Now, I was thinking about this the other day, and it's kind of one of those contradictions in terms, isn't it? Matter of fact, the world will nail you for this one. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and I think I understood it right. It said, so you're pro-life, act like it. Now, what that meant to me, and I could have misunderstood it, but, you know, pro-lifers say, let the babies live, quit murdering babies. Get rid of abortion. Pro-life, right? Right? And yet, most of the same people that are crying that out believe in capital punishment. Kill people. And so they're going, hey, if you're pro-life, then act like it. Get rid of the death penalty and quit having all this killing for killing. And I'm going, well, that's interesting because that's their philosophy, how they get at us Christians and other people that believe in capital punishment. But, you know, there's a big, big difference. You see, we're pro-life because babies can't defend themselves. And so to abort a baby is murdering that innocent child who's done nothing wrong to anybody and can't stand up for itself. So we protect that life. But if you take someone who has went out and blatantly murdered, chopped someone to pieces and thrown them in a ditch, to destroy that life is a benefit to society. And so the problem isn't that we're not acting like pro-life. The problem is that people don't have enough guts to stand up for righteousness and say, to take a life, your life will be taken. And for years, the argument of deterrence, capital punishment, it's a deterrent. Really? Well, not in the United States. I think I just heard about a guy that was sentenced to death 18 years ago, I believe, 15 or 18 years ago. And he's had over 30 postponements. He's still alive. His victim isn't. He is. Now, the problem with that is that when we don't stand up and eliminate that kind of an element from society, you're encouraging other people to act the same way because there's no accountability. A lot of the people in jail today, in jail, have a better life than out of jail, especially on holidays. All you have to do is do some statistics and realize that on Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas, how many people go to jail just for clean showers, clean clothes, and a nice meal? Get out a couple days. No big thing. But if you go to some of these really weird countries, if you get caught stealing in some of these countries, they'll cut your hand off. Crime rate is incredibly low. No, they will. You get caught stealing, they'll take you right out in the public square, put your hand down, I forget which one, and they'll whack it off. Now, in that society also, they cut off the hand that you eat with. And so from then on, you can't eat in society, in public, because it's a shame for doing that and eating in the wrong way. So they, by cutting off your hand, it's quite a deterrent. And by doing the specific hand, they've actually outcast you from society. Incredibly low crime rate. Here's another one. Commit adultery over there. They'll chop your head off. Not too many cases that are known about adultery. And so, boy, that's more than I've ever said about capital punishment. But I want you to understand that a society that won't deal with that properly is a society that's doomed for destruction. Now, I know that people are into relativism, and they have to rationalize that they're not beyond adultery, and they're not beyond theft, and they're not beyond things that even some of our leaders are doing today. And so how could they come down hard on something that they are capable of doing, maybe are doing, just haven't been caught? So you become very liberal in your thinking. Now, you may not even do some of this stuff. You just might want the freedom to do it, so you would never vote against it because someday you might want to do it. And it's the destruction of the nation. And that's exactly what's going on in Judah, and it's exactly what has gone on in the United States. See? In the name of choice, in the name of freedom. See? There are some freedoms, such as murder, that we shouldn't have the right to exercise. You understand? See? So God always, before judgment, has a call to mercy. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. See, before judgment came, God sent the angels to get anyone out that wanted out. Right? So anyone in Jerusalem now that is grieved by the situation is protected. Revelation, there's the special 144,000 that are protected. There's other people. It goes on and on. Now, I want to make one last statement since I've gotten really way out of the Bible study here is this. You know, people, the homosexuality and all this stuff about Sodom and Gomorrah that's so prevalent in our society today is a grievous sin. And yet God loved everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah. But that didn't stop him from judging it. He did give them an opportunity to repent and come out. They didn't take that. But don't smack your lips too smacky, because God judged them for their arrogance as much as he did for their perversion. It's one thing to live in sin. It's another thing to flaunt it. And so you cannot become arrogant and flaunt your sin before God without getting burnt. And Judah here is trusting in the temple of the Lord. They're saying, we're God's chosen. We're Jews. We're the select. We're the... And they were trusting in everything and yet living like the devil. And judgment came. So people don't live arrogant lives, saying, I go to church. I paid my tithe. I gave someone clothes. I gave someone food. And then live like the devil and think that you'll escape. See? Romans 2 says, who art thou, O man, that thinks that you'll escape these things? Do you judge others and say, do not steal, and yet you steal? Shall you escape? It's serious, serious business. I pray that myself and all of you hear the seriousness of this issue. So that was a long-winded reason why this eradication is going on, because the sin of the people had putrefied society. And that's what's going on in our society. And I believe that judgment is on the way. But I also believe that God loves everyone in the United States, and that no one is beyond his love. Whether they will receive it, that's an issue. But it's there to be received, is there reaching out. But day by day, the stench of sin is putrefying the climate of our country. And we're getting more and more leadership that exemplify the lifestyle that other people are wanting to live in their sin. And it'll be the destruction of the United States. Now, back to this, trying to get, boy, you know, lighten up, Jack. Woo, my goodness. Good grief. So serious. You know, it's Sunday night. Lighten up. Verse 9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they said, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. See, so what does it matter? And yet, the reason that the condition was so bad is because of their sin. Verse 10, and as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. Chapter 10, and I looked, and there in the firmament... Okay, now we're getting back into recognizing this first vision that we had in chapter 1. I looked, and there in the firmament above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Okay. Then he Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in amongst the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with coals of fire from amongst the cherubim. And remember, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. So fill your hands with the coals of fire from amongst the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in, and as I watched, Now, do you remember, matter of fact, let's zoom over to chapter 6, I believe, of Isaiah. Yeah. Isaiah 6, chapter 1. Or, brain dead. Someone help the boy. Chapter 6, verse 1. That's mental dyslexia. I got it backwards, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is Isaiah prophesying and speaking, right? So when King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What did we just see in Ezekiel's vision? Above the firmament, there appeared as it were a sapphire and a throne. Now I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, two with he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy," three of them, "is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the posts of the door were shaken. What doorpost? In where? In the temple, right? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. So the temple doors were shaken by this voice of one who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was the smoke in the Old Testament? It depicted the Shekinah glory of God, the smoke. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory filled it as smoke so that they couldn't even stand to minister. The glory of the Lord was so heavy, they just stopped in awe. Now Isaiah is being lifted and sees this. And so I said, "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sins purged." Now, so the coals represented the ability by the fire and the coal to purge the sin of Isaiah. Now, if we think of Ezekiel, it's about 100 years later, about 40 years later. Well, maybe 50. But anyway, it was later. Okay, time dates, I'm rushing through them. Here Ezekiel is seeing this, and so underneath this throne is the wheels of this living creature. So they're saying, go in there and get some coals out of that. I bring up Isaiah because I think we're seeing the same thing. And the coals cleansed Isaiah's lips, and the coals that will be flung to the earth will be symbolic of the cleansing of God in judgment. Okay, so you caught that? Let's go back to Ezekiel. And so, verse 2. Fill your hands with the coals of fire from amongst the cherubim. Scatter them over the city, and I went in as I watched. And he went in as I watched. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. So there was the altar of jealousy on the north side. The brazen altar there on the east side, if you will. And now these guys are around on the south side of the temple. When the man went in, the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and paused over the threshold of the temple. So here's the glory moving again. From the holiest of holies, the cherubim between the wings. He has been there at the threshold, and now as this is going on, the glory is lifted and is above the threshold, now actually departing from the temple area. So the closer the judgment comes, the further away the glory is moving. So he paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when He speaks. Boy, that is the book of Revelation over and over and over. We'll get to it in a second. Then it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, the same guy with the inkwell, saying, take fire from amongst the wheels, from amongst the cherubim, and that he went in and stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand from amongst the cherub to the fire that was amongst the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Okay, so he got lots of coals. And the cherubim, verse 8, appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And then I looked, and there was four wheels. Now, he goes on to describe this living creature that is synonymous with chapter 1. But meanwhile, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Okay. Now, before we do this, matter of fact, stop going there so you don't read ahead. We're getting this vision of what's going on in heaven. Reflected in Isaiah's day, the coal cleansing his lips. We're getting it in Ezekiel's day, judgment prior to this situation here. And in the book of Revelation, we're getting a glimpse of what is going on in heaven that will then result consequently on the earth. Okay, so we're getting this preview of what goes on in the heavens that then will affect the earth. So now go ahead and go to Revelation chapter 8. In chapter 8 it says, and when he opened the seventh seal, okay. Now, out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, okay. And that's just the way it's formatted, okay. Out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes the other judgments, okay. So the seventh is the next seven. You follow me on that? What's the seventh judgment? Well, it's the beginning of the next seven. Well, what's after that seven? Well, the second seven is the beginning of the third seven. So there's 21 judgments and three woes. Okay, you follow me? Okay. So when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints, prayer of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God and from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. You see how it connects with Ezekiel then? And Isaiah. He threw it to the earth, and there were noises and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes, so that the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and the third of the trees were burnt up, and all the grass was burnt up. And then the second angel sounded. So you see this relationship with the coals and the fire from the altar being then poured out upon the earth is depicting the beginning of this second section of judgment. In the same way, in Ezekiel, it is depicting the fire of God being poured out upon the city of Jerusalem, as it was likewise given to Isaiah to purge his lips. Now, if you think of the fire of God is either going to consume you because of your sin, or refine you and turn you into more pure. In the idea of gold in the fire is purified, silver in the fire is purified, but wood in the fire is consumed. And Isaiah himself said, who can abide the fire of God? And then he gives the answer. Now, who can not only abide, you know, dwell in the fire of God? Hebrew says that God is a consuming fire. So who could abide? Who could withstand the fire of God? He also says, but who can flee from the fire of God? Can you really flee the fire of God? The third question is, who could fight the fire of God. You can't flee the fire of God. You cannot withstand or fight the fire of God. But who can dwell? Well, the answer is, and I'll paraphrase it simply this, he who has an upright heart, he who has a broken spirit, the person that is refined by the fire of God is someone who has given their life to God. But if you haven't given your life to God, you can't fight him, nor can you flee from him. You will be consumed by the fire of God. Now, God's very nature is holy, righteous, pure, perfect. And the very nature of God would consume a sinner if sinner and God came together in, say, the same place. For example, if God was here in this context and the sinner was here, the sinner would be consumed just by the purity of his nature. Okay? That's why no one has seen God's face at any time, because they'd be consumed. So there's always the separation. See, there's always the separation because a sinner can't abide the fire of God. So Jesus came to manifest God and his love and his mercy and his attempt of salvation, saving people. So perfect was Jesus' representation that he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, if you accept God's offering of his Son, you can abide his fire, because Jesus was consumed on the cross for your sins. He was judged in your place. So we can abide the fire. But if you try to stand before God without the protection and the blood of Jesus Christ, you would be consumed as if God was fire. Just by his nature. God wouldn't have to be mad. God wouldn't have to be mean. God just being there would consume you, because that's how holy he is. And I don't know how to explain it. So holy that he would consume sin just by his nature of holiness. It blows my mind. Pure. That's why it's such folly for us to try to be holy in ourselves, or pure in and of ourselves. Well, I'm not going to do wrong today. You can't live without doing wrong. And that's why we need the mercy of God, that we could abide the fire. So, back to Ezekiel. I hope you understood some of that. It's a little rough in there, but in verse 9, he starts describing the same vision. And when I looked, there was four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel with one cherub and another wheel with each other cherub. And the wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. And as for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel within the middle of a wheel. Now, if you want a better description, get chapter 1's tape, because we went well in depth to describe all this functioning. Verse 10, and as for their appearance, they all had, of all four looked alike. There was a wheel within the middle of a wheel. And when they went together any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. Over and over and over again. Now, these things are like, I won't say cubed, but they're four-sided. These cherubim. They have a face of an ox and a man and an eagle and a lion, I believe. And they had wings, and they had under their wings arms, and they were all covered with eyes. And underneath all that, there was a wheel within a wheel, and the power of this whole creature was within the wheel that was anointed by the Spirit that caused the wheels to move. But it only moved in 90 degrees. Okay, so it wouldn't turn like this. It would just go like this. So it would go so fast that it gave a sense of motion of turning, but it didn't. It went 90 so fast that it would just go along. So it keeps making the point that it didn't turn, But whatever way the face was pointing, it would move. But it had four faces, so it could go left, right, either way. And so it was just this powerful thing. Tape chapter 1. Verse 12, and their whole body with their backs, their hands, their wings, and all the wheels that had that the four had were full of eyes all around. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Okay, the wheels were called wheel. Good. Each one had four faces. Now, here's an interesting thing in New King James. The first face was the face of a cherub. That wasn't mentioned in chapter 1. The second face was the face of a man. The third face, a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, that's not like the first vision. What was, here it's a cherub, what was the first one? It was the ox, right? Okay. So now what was depicted in the vision was an ox is now seen as an angel or angelic. And that would be interesting to study out why the change. So someone might say, well, it's a different one. Well, no, read on. Each one had four faces. We've discovered that. Verse 15, now the cherub was lifted up. This was the living creature that I saw by the river Kedar. So it is the same one. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them, in the wheels. Verse 18, now, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now, remember the description. Above the cherubim was a firmament space, and above the space was a throne. So now the glory of God has removed itself from the temple and has come up over the cherub and now is dwelling, if you will, above the cherub, but beneath the throne of God. Read the book of Revelation and you'll find exactly that same kind of a position when the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5 is depicted when you see the Spirit of God depicted by the seven spirits and the eyes of the Lord. So what are we getting here? We're getting an angelical view of the throne room of God that is seen as in the Old Testament and now will be seen later in the book of Revelation. Heavy duty stuff. You should, okay? So the glory departed. Then one of the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out. The wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. So now moved out, and the glory of Israel was above them. And this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kedar, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, the likeness of the hands of a man under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kedar. Their appearance and their persons, they went each straight forward. So again, the repetition describing the movement of angle. Chapter 11, we won't finish this chapter, but let's get in. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. There at the door of the gate there were 25 men. Amongst them I saw Jezaniah, Padalai, or however you say that. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and they are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now, I don't want to get too far into this chapter, but suffice it to say that what we are ultimately leading to in chapter 11, let's see if we can cheat and go over here. Clear over to verse 22. And we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and fill this all in. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me, So I spoke to those in captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. Now, so the glory of the God had come from the holiest of holies into the holy place to the threshold to above the threshold and then moved out of the temple area to the hill of the city to the east side. What mountain is that? It's the Mount of Olives, where then the glory of God ascended away and then took Ezekiel back to Babylon or Kedar. Okay, where did Jesus ascend from? Mount of Olives. And didn't the angel say to these guys, hey, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up? This same Jesus will come in like manner. When Jesus comes the second time, where is he coming from? He's coming from the east. Where does he set foot on the earth? The Mount of Olives. What does he do? He goes into the east gate. What does he do? He goes into the temple, into the holiest of holies, because he is God the Lord. See? So what we see happening in Ezekiel is the glory of God departing. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 40 and on, we're going to see the same vision, only the glory returning. And what is that speaking of? The departing of Jesus because of the sinfulness of Judah. He left and he ascended into heaven there waiting for them to recognize their offense and to pray that he would come again. And when they do that, he will come again and he will set foot on the Mount of Olives. Peter would say in his epistle that Jesus is the Shekinah of God. So this whole time, as we look at what Ezekiel did and Moses, the very presence of this Shekinah was speaking of the very presence of Jesus Christ, who led the children of Israel in the wilderness and who was amongst them during their history and will come. He came the first time born of the Virgin in the manger, dying on the cross, resurrecting and ascending. He will come the second time physically. And so all of the stuff prior to that was simply speaking of the person of Jesus Christ who came the first time to die, the second time to reign. Okay. Now next week we'll pick up all of this stuff in between this because it's very, very important. It relates to false prophets during the days of Jeremiah and how they were received in exile where Ezekiel was actually stationed during that time. Maybe out of all this, other than to me, the very interesting correlation between all of these linking together, is this very, very important issue. And that is hypocrisy. We need to pray that God would make us men and women after his own heart, and that we would walk with purity of hearts and purity of mind, and not just put on a show, because the only person that's being deceived that counts is yourself. God's not deceived. You are not tricking God. No matter what you're pulling off and no matter how you're doing it, God's not deceived. And so don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourself. But be open to God. And say, Lord, all that is in my life, mentally, physically, remove that which displeases you. And yield to the work of God. And let him cause us to walk inwardly a way that pleases him. And certainly outwardly would follow. But if all you're trying to do is make it so everyone thinks you're doing okay, the only person that you're really deceiving is yourself, because God knows. Let's stand.